Thank you, Seth. Good morning to you all. It's good to see all of you. We're going to be in Luke chapter 1, verses 26 through 38 this morning. That's where we're going to start, at least. And we're going to go on from there, talking about the importance of the virgin birth. But before we do that, would you please bow with me? If we're honest with ourselves, I think we would all say, we need the Lord's help this morning. We need the Lord's help this morning to focus. We need his help to be in the right place in our hearts. If you're like me, already today, you've just got a lot going on, a lot of distractions. So let's pray and ask the Lord to help us focus. Will you pray with me? Father, thank you so much that we can be here together again. Thank you very much, Lord. Thank you for all the blessings that we have, Lord, even in the midst of so many trials. Lord, I want to pray and ask that you would please focus our hearts this morning on you, Lord God. We need you more than we need anything. We can honestly say that, those of us who know you truly. And so I pray, please help us. And as we look into your word this morning, Lord, fill us up, please. Give us what we need, not only for the next hour, but for the rest of the day and the rest of the week and the rest of our lives, Lord. We love you. And I pray all this in Jesus' perfect name. Amen. In the sixth month, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. The angel said to her, "Don't be afraid, Mary. You found favor with God. You will conceive in your womb and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end." "How will this be?" Mary asked the angel, "since I'm a virgin." The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age. And she who is said to be barren is in her sixth month, for nothing is impossible with God." "I am the Lord's servant," Mary answered. "May it be to me as you have said." Then the angel left her. That was Luke 1, 26 through 38. And Lord, help me. I thought for sure I'm going to blunder through that, but the Lord helped me to get it all. And in that is where we learn of the miraculous virgin birth. And did you know that if you take the virgin birth out of Christianity, that you can no longer call it Christianity? If you take the virgin birth away, we don't actually have Christianity even more. That's why the virgin birth is included in any and all faithful doctrinal statements. A doctrinal statement is something that Christians put together to say, this is what we believe the Bible teaches. A doctrinal statement isn't saying, this is truth that we've created. It's saying, this is truth that we've recognized from Scripture. So the doctrinal statement that we hold to at this church, which is called the Baptist Faith and Message 2000, if you're wondering, by the way, it has a section about Jesus Christ. And this is what it says in just the first couple of sentences of that section. It says, "Christ is the eternal Son of God, and his incarnation is Jesus Christ." Incarnation means when he became flesh. "In his incarnation as Jesus Christ, he was conceived of the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. Jesus perfectly revealed and did the will of God, taking upon himself human nature with its demands and necessities and identifying himself completely with mankind, yet without sin." That's what our doctrinal statement says about Jesus. It mentions the virgin birth. Why? Because it is so important. And I want to give you three reasons. These are at least three of the main reasons. There are more reasons, but these are the three that we're going to focus on this Sunday. three main reasons why the virgin birth is important, and here they are. You see them behind me. Number one, it shows his divine nature. That's Jesus' divine nature. The virgin birth shows this. Number one, his divine nature. Number two, it means he doesn't have a sin nature. And number three, it means he shares our human nature. These are three reasons, at least three of the main reasons for the virgin birth. And I hope to convince you by the end of this just how special, important, and vital the virgin birth was to all of who Jesus is. So starting with point number one, let's talk about Jesus' divine nature as we understand it through the virgin birth. When we say divine nature, kiddos, if you're wondering what that means, it means that we believe that he's God. That's what it means to be divine, that he's God. We might use phrases like, oh, you look divine. You know, you look like some sort of God. You're so pretty. But Jesus actually is divine. So I want to start by comparing what the angel Gabriel said about John the Baptist. And by the way, the angel appeared and presented the news about John the Baptist before he presented the news about Jesus. He had come to Zacharias before he came to Mary. Remember, Zacharias was in the temple presenting incense. It was his turn to do that. And the angel appears right there in the temple and gives him the news that your prayers have been answered. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you were to call him John. So they'd been obviously praying for a child, because he says, your prayers have been answered. Your wife is going to have a son, and you're going to name him John. Let's compare what the angel says about John first, and then we're going to see what he says about Jesus and see if we can pick up on any differences. Does he say a little bit more about Jesus? Does he say something more special about Jesus? Can we pick up that he's divine, different from Jesus? Or does he sort of word things the same way? Because they were both miraculous births. One was just a bit more miraculous. But let's see what he says about John in Luke 1, verses 16 and 17. So we're going to back up to just earlier in this same chapter. Luke 1, 16 and 17. The angel says this about John, and he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. That's our first hint. He's turning people to God. Verse 17, and he will go before him, that's the Lord, in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. John is turning people to the Lord. John is preparing people for the Lord. That's his job. That's what he's going to do, according to the angel. And we know, of course, the angel is right, because we get to read all about John's life, and that's exactly what he did before he was beheaded, as we saw just a few weeks ago by Herod. Then in that same chapter, the same angel comes to Mary and pronounces the news that we just read about. So let's focus in a little bit on what he said. This child that Mary is going to bear, what he's going to be like, what he's going to do. Is it going to differ from John's job? Let's see. So verses 32 and 33 from Luke say this about Jesus. And he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end. Very different language. Very different language about the two being born. One is doing work for the Lord, turning people to the Lord. The other is the Son of God, given a throne, reigning, we're told, over the house of Jacob. By the way, the people of Israel are sometimes called the descendants of Jacob. Why? Because it was Jacob who had the 12 sons who then became the 12 tribes. And he's given a kingdom that will never end, we're told. So yes, very different language, a language that points to this child as being divine. And a much more miraculous, I don't know if I can say this, a much more miraculous miracle. So Zacharias and Elizabeth conceived the baby together, and she was barren, and she's now able to have a child. With Mary, however, there is no husband and wife together. It's just all of a sudden virgin pregnant. More miraculous, I guess you could say. Both are miracles. One's a bigger miracle, we might say. Okay, what else? Later on, we know, after this, years, a man named Saul is converted and eventually becomes known as Paul and is one of the great champions for the faith, wrote basically half the New Testament. He's writing to the Philippians, and he is telling the Philippians, hey, this is how you should be. This is how you should live. And he uses the example of Jesus, and in him using the example of Jesus as to how they should be, we learn a great truth about the incarnation. We learn a little bit more than we knew before about when Jesus became flesh. Listen to this, Philippians 2, 5 through 7. It's really great whenever someone's teaching a truth in the Bible to make a point, and then within that point, we get a new truth that we didn't know that we can then connect back to a previous truth. And this is what happens here. He says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And then he says, who, though he was in the form of God, he's talking in heaven, God in all of his glory, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. So we see he's saying he's in the form of God, up there in all of his glory, but he comes down here emptying himself. He doesn't mean emptying himself of his godness, but emptying himself definitely of some of his glory. And thank the Lord he did, because if he just showed up on earth in all of his glory, we would have been consumed. And so he empties himself, takes on flesh, and becomes man. This passage of scripture, if you've ever studied this section before, you know it's called the kenosis scripture. It talks about an emptying. It's very debated, but I think it's very clear as to his main point. He emptied himself of his glorious godness, that part that was shining forth brightly, and became a man so that he could walk around among other people and look pretty normal. That's why he was not recognized as God by everyone, was he? Some people looked right in the face of the Son of God and said, crucify him even. And others said, you have a demon in you. So no, he wasn't obviously on the outside God. Isaiah says he had no form of comeliness that we would desire him. John 1:1 tells us that in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. And then John 1:14 goes on to tell us more about this Word and says that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And then John says, we have seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Those that have the eyes of faith can look on Jesus and see glory, especially these apostles who got to go up on the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus. John was one of them. But Jesus reveals his glory even to those of us who have the eyes of faith, who have not actually seen him, but we've seen him here, haven't we? We've seen him here. And even we can say through the eyes of faith that we've seen the glory of Jesus in one way. So reason number one for the virgin birth is to show his divine nature. Being conceived of the Holy Spirit, he was truly the Son of God. The second reason for why the virgin birth, why is it important? The second reason, we said, it means he doesn't have a sin nature. He doesn't have a sin nature. I've had this conversation with someone else. We differed on it. But I'm going to show you why it's very, very important that Jesus did not have a sin nature. I also want to show you why it's not possible that he had a sin nature. Let's talk about what sin nature means first. I've learned over the years not just to assume what people mean when I throw words out there, even if I think these words or phrases, oh, everybody knows them. What I learned is, nope, there's actually someone who didn't know it and was confused the whole time and just, you know, didn't want to come up afterwards and say, well, what did you mean by that? So what is a sin? What is the sin nature? What do I mean when I say that? The sin nature that exists in every man is this natural bent towards sin that we have within us. I've shared with you before, and those of you who are parents, you know this truth as well. I never had to teach any of my wonderful children, I never had to teach any of them how to be selfish or stingy or to say, mine, or to say, no. I never had to teach any of them to do that. They just did that. There were certain things that they did even that they didn't. You know, children do mimic parents and copy parents sometimes, but they did things even sometimes that they didn't learn from us. Sinful behaviors, tendencies, and I did them too, kiddos. I'm not calling you guys out. And everybody knows that y'all are just like everybody else, so don't think I'm calling you out and giving dirt on you that nobody already didn't know about. But they did those things on their own. Why? Because they were born with a sin nature. They're born with a natural bent towards sin. Now, you might be thinking, well, yeah, Cohen, I mean, we all know this. No. There are people, I'm telling you right now, there are people who will say they believe this Bible, but will say, but we're all born basically good. We're the ones who mess it up with our very first sin. And I want to tell you, I'm going to show you why that can't be true, first of all. But we're going to keep going with this, and then we're going to get there. But possessing a sin nature, first of all, doesn't mean that we're all as bad as we could be. Doesn't mean that. I'm not saying that. It just means that in and of ourselves, we are bad. It's not something that comes upon us. It's something that comes from within us. The easiest way to understand the sin nature is through this phrase that I've heard before, and you've heard it too, I'm sure. We're not sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. We're not sinners because we sin. We don't become sinners with our very first sin. We sin because we are sinners. That's who we are. It just comes from within us. But why do we believe this? Am I just saying this because it makes for good preaching? No. The scripture reference that we usually point to for this comes from Romans chapter 5. In the book of Romans, he starts in chapter 3, Paul does, and he carries it all the way through chapter 5 to lay the groundwork that we're all sinners, because he's then moving after that to how we get saved. But of course, anytime you share the gospel, you need to start with the bad news so that the salvation part will even make sense. So he lays the groundwork that we're all sinners. And not only does that, but he tells how we became that way. Romans 5, 12 says this. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man. Who's he talking about there? Adam, exactly. Sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin. And so death spread to all men because all sinned. Do you see that word? That last word. What tense is it in? Past, present, or future? It's in the past tense, right? Death spread to all men because all sinned. You know, every word of the Bible is so important that even what tense a word is in sometimes makes a huge difference to what we believe. That's how important every single word of God is. He says death came through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned, because we all sinned in Adam. Adam and Eve, as the representatives of the whole human race, their actions affect all of us. As our great, 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 many more greats, grandparents, what they did affects the rest of us. And you might say, hey, wait a second, I don't like that. I don't like how the actions of someone thousands of years ago can affect me. I don't like that. Well, it's the truth. And if you don't like that truth, then you won't like verse 19 either. Verse 19 gives us a little bit more information. Look at this. Romans 5:19. For as by one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. There it is again. We're made sinners. We get that sin nature because of being descendants of Adam. It just comes to us. But if you don't like how someone's actions from thousands of years ago can affect you negatively or affect you at all, then you're not going to like the second part of this verse as well. So by one man's obedience, the many were made righteous. I bet you do like the fact, though, that someone's actions 2,000 years ago on a cross can affect you. I bet you like that, though, don't you? See, you don't get one without the other. You can't say, oh, no, wait a second. I do want what Jesus did for me thousands of years ago to affect me. I like that part. I don't like the part about Adam's sin affecting me. I'd like to change that, please. Where'd you say that was, Cohen? Romans 5? Let me just cut that out of my Bible real quick. No, we don't get to do that. We submit to God's truth. We don't get to create it or alter it or change it in any way. These are the verses that teach us about what we call the sin nature, being born with a sinful inclination, being born with a natural bent towards sin. Now, so far, we've not talked about Jesus, but just the sin nature and how we got it. We get it because of Adam and Eve, our representatives. Now, why didn't Jesus have it? He was also a man, wasn't he? We're going to see later that Jesus is definitely connected to the race of Adam, yes, because he did truly put on real flesh and blood. But in one way, he's not connected to the race of Adam. Because Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit and not by Joseph, he did not, of necessity then, have to possess a sin nature like we do. He was not conceived by a man. He was conceived by God, the Holy Spirit. And therefore, he's not connected to Adam as far as his sin nature goes, which is why he's called the last Adam later on in Scripture. Look at 1 Corinthians 15. We're going to look at verses 45 and 47. So he's made distinct from Adam in this verse, these verses rather. He says, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, he's called the last Adam here. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. Verse 47, the first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. So are you seeing this? He did not possess a sin nature like we do because he was not conceived of a descendant of Adam as his father, but God as his father, conceived of the Holy Spirit. The virgin birth is important because it means that Jesus isn't born a sinner, but instead he's born a savior of sinners. If he possessed a sin nature, he would be like us and not pure and perfect and a perfect sacrifice for us. He would be taking punishment for his own sins, but he was sinless. He was born our sinless Savior. This is why that's very important, which is what I was trying to tell my friend years ago when he was talking about, but Jesus would have had a sin nature because he was human. It's like, no. It's a really big deal that he didn't have a sin nature. It's a huge deal because he could not be our sinless Savior. Well, Jesus isn't totally separated from the race of Adam, like I already said, because we know our point number three, I said, was that he shares in our human nature. And that's also extremely important. We do want him to be human too. He had to be human too. We're going to look at Hebrews chapter 2 now, verses 14 through 18. Hebrews 2, 14 through 18. And this is what the author of Hebrews says. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, that's us, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things. That's Jesus. He's saying Jesus partook of flesh and blood too. Why? That through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Any of you in here afraid of dying? Does that bother you? Not sure what's going to happen to you? Jesus came to, it says right here, destroy that fear. Why? How? Because in what he did, he can grant eternal life. Through faith and trust in what Jesus did for us, he took our death and our hell, was punished for those things on the cross as if he were a sinner, and died in our place as that perfect sacrifice, was buried, rose again from the dead, so that we don't have to die, but we get what's called eternal life, which starts for us the moment we believe. How do we know that? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. The moment we believe, we get it, which is really amazing. Now, we get to see God more clearly. It's as if, think about a picture. Say we have a portrait of God. When we believe, this portrait is uncovered slightly. Let's say this portrait's covered with Post-it notes, let's say. When we believe, a lot of those Post-it notes gets taken off, and we can see God more clearly. We see him. We have eternal life because we know him at that point. When we step in heaven, all the Post-it notes come off. We get to see everything about him at that point. And so we get eternal life the moment we believe. You have it now if you're a Christian. You have it now. And it's because Jesus died to take away that fear of death when he gives eternal life. So look at verse 16 now. For surely it's not angels that he helps, meaning he didn't come to die for angels. He didn't come to redeem angels, but helps the offspring of Abraham. All the elect of God who would ever believe, they're children of Abraham. Verse 17, therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation, that means payment that satisfies. Propitiation means payment that satisfies. What's propitiation mean? Very good. For the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he's able to help those who are being tempted. Whew, there's a lot in those couple verses. They could obviously be many sermons. But he had to be made flesh and blood in order to die, really die, in the place of those with flesh and blood. Also, he had to become flesh and blood so he'd be the merciful, understanding high priest for us, that mediator between God and man, who understands what it's like to be tempted, who understands what it's like to suffer, and who understands what it's like to suffer under temptation. Because when you're fighting against temptation, saying no, no, no to it, there's a bit of suffering that happens there. Because what is a temptation? Is dangling something in front of you that you actually want. It's not a temptation otherwise. I mean, if you hung some roadkill in front of me and said, "You hungry? Smell it." I'd say, "No, ugh, it's disgusting." But if you hang something in front of me that I really want, but I know I shouldn't have, and say, "Do you want it?" I'm like, part of me does actually want it. But I'm not supposed to have it. That's bad for me. And you keep saying no, more temptation. You keep saying no. There's a bit of suffering that goes on there. That's why it talked about him suffering when tempted. So he knows what that feels like. He knows what that's like. He's understanding in that way. Now, what I don't mean when I say he's understanding is that you get a pass to sin. I'm not saying like one of your coworkers that you can go to and be like, "Yeah, I really screwed up. I did this." And he's like, "Yeah, I get it. I understand." And there's no condemnation there. He's not saying, wow, that was bad. How can I help you? He's just like, yeah, I do that too. I get it. It's not like that. This is an understanding, Jesus, that we receive when we go to him in repentance and confession. That's when we get the understanding side of Jesus, because then he says, I forgive you, and I know what it's like to be in the flesh too. I know what it feels like when you're tempted. Now, he never sinned, but he understands our weaknesses. He remembers being sleepy, hungry, and all those things, sad, and losing loved ones, and then, of course, being tempted by Satan. He's been to all those places. But as the victor over sin, dying for those that deserved punishment, taking their punishment in their place, delivering from death and granting eternal life, he can now forgive us because he's already taken the punishment for those sins. So why would we lose Christianity if we lost the virgin birth? Because that would mean Jesus isn't truly God. It would mean he's just a sinful man like I am. And that would mean he can't save me from my sins because he's already ruined himself with his own sins. So the virgin birth is really important to us. We don't want to lose it. We can't lose it. We will contend for it. We will recognize its truth in Scripture. The virgin birth was really cool because it was this, like, it was this, if you want to call it something like a life hack, because it made it so Jesus could be both God and man without a sin nature. It was this cool little life hack that made it so it's like, oh, that's how it can be possible. Okay, I see now. If it happens in this way, it can be possible and it can be done, but only with Jesus Christ. Of course, he is so unique in every way, which of course is why he's the perfect sacrifice for sinners and the perfect savior for all mankind, right? And that's what we celebrate at Christmas. That's why we love Christmas so much, because Jesus is so very, very unique and special. Pray with me. Lord, we are very thankful for these wonderful truths. And we know that you were born and came as this king to reign and to rule. But before the reigning and ruling was the death and the suffering. And so, Father, I pray that as we prepare our hearts, as we sing now, as we prepare our hearts for the Lord's Supper, Lord, that you would please help us. Please help us to be very sensitive to our sins, of course. I pray that you would confront us about those things. Help us to go to the table with clean hands and a pure heart. Help us to confess sins now that maybe we've been holding on to, and help us to be rid of those. Help us to fight temptation. Maybe some of us even lost the battle to temptation this morning in some way, some area we struggle with. Lord, maybe we are even holding that in our conscience right now. Lord, help us to be rid of those things. Give us grace, Lord, to repent, and give us faith to believe that what your word says, we confess our sins. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We love you, Lord Jesus, and we pray this in your son's perfect name. Amen.